Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances, as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together into the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, unto one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which was also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner he also took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This is the cup in the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death until he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the blood of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, shall not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come.
We greet you this morning in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior, and we bring you greetings from the Trinity Congregation. It is a joy to be with you and worship together here today. My responsibility this morning is to bring a message of self-examination. And I believe in many ways we've already heard a self-examination message this morning. Brother Glendon did an excellent job and certainly challenged us in that way. But we want to use the text this morning that's traditionally been considered by the brethren as we look forward to the communion service, 1 Corinthians 11. And the brethren through the years have emphasized the importance of inward reflection and examination of our hearts prior to partaking of the Lord's Supper and communion. This emphasis, this has a biblical basis here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we've just heard read. And I believe the instruction here that admonishes us to examine ourselves means that it is proper to take inventory of our hearts as we prepare ourselves to observe the Lord's Supper and communion. I believe it also implies that there's an improper way to approach the Lord's table, and that is to take it lightly or to participate thoughtlessly. The scripture says in this passage that to come to the Lord's table without properly examining ourselves is to eat and drink unworthily. And to do so, the scripture says, is to eat and to drink damnation to ourselves, which I believe is a very serious matter. And when I think of self-examination, one of the scriptures that comes to my mind is the words that the Lord spoke in the Old Testament through the prophet Haggai. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." The context of this passage tells us that the people of Judah were consumed with the material things of life and were being careless about the things of God. The people of Judah were concerned only about their physical comfort while giving little or no thought to the house of God, which at that time lay in ruins and which had been so for many years. I believe in the context of that passage, Haggai is rebuking the people for living in complacency, enjoying the luxury of their own houses while ignoring the state of the house of God. God's desire and his word to them was, "Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord." The people had given priority to building houses for themselves, and they had put off building the temple, the house of God. They had not given priority to what God wanted them to do. And so his word to them was, "Consider your ways." God went on to explain that their complacency and thoughtlessness was the reason that they were suffering adversity. They were experiencing drought and lack of provision as a direct result of their failure to consider whether the way they were going was the way that God wanted them to go. And while the examination service here today has a different context, I believe there are parallels. And it is imperative that we, as the people of God, take careful consideration of our lives as it relates to the sufferings of Christ. To fail to consider our ways and what God might be saying to us, or to thoughtlessly participate in the communion service, is to dishonor Christ and what he has done for each one of us. There are three principles emphasized here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I won't be going down through this passage verse by verse, but we'll be bringing out these three principles in summary form. The first principle is proper respect for Christ's death. The practice of self-examination as it relates to preparation for communion means that we must show proper respect for Christ's death. Death is a fact of life, and it will come to all of us if Christ doesn't return first. And so death comes as a serious matter to all of us to consider. And it is proper to be respectful of those who have lived before us and have gone to their eternal reward. I believe everyone here understands that it is improper to desecrate a cemetery. As we walk through a cemetery, there is a sense of respect that falls on us as we remember the life of those who have lived before us, as we consider the contribution that they made to our lives, and as we show dignity and value to human life, to those that lie at rest there. As a boy of about 12 years of age, I can remember visiting the tomb of the unknown soldier there at Arlington National Cemetery. And as my family and I watched the routine changing of the guards, there was a fellow in the crowd who I suppose was tired from standing, and so he assumed a squatting position. Amidst all the military procedure and jargon that most of us could not understand, the presiding officer soon shouted out the command, "It is requested that all remain standing during the changing of the guards." Let me tell you, that man very quickly took up a more respectful posture. That incident impressed me, even as a young boy. What I learned there that day is that proper respect means that we will be willing to endure a little inconvenience or discomfort in order to honor those who have accomplished something that we value highly. And certainly, in much the same way, Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, has done so much for us. And I believe, as a result, we should be willing to sacrifice comfort, convenience, in order to honor Him in our lives. The death of Jesus Christ brought us deliverance from sin, and our gratitude to Him should compel us to honor Him every day of our life. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was willing to trade the glories of heaven for a span of time here on earth. He was willing to clothe Himself in humanity and assume the role of a servant. He was willing to suffer at the hands of sinful men in order to make a way for all men to be at peace with God. One of my favorite scriptures that summarizes this point so eloquently is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." To seriously examine ourselves, as the Scripture instructs us, I believe is the least we can do to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done so much for us in willingly laying down His life for us. And I believe if we want to truly honor Christ, we must properly discern His body that was broken for us. This will require us to spend some time reflecting on His sufferings, rather than thoughtlessly rushing to participate in the communion service and then forgetting how our lives ought to reflect our gratitude to Him every day. The first principle
in 1 Corinthians 11 is that we are to have proper respect for Christ's death. The second principle that is emphasized in this passage is a proper attitude toward God's order of authority. This principle was apparently a problem for the Corinthians believers, which prompted Paul to address this issue. We are not told specifically how they violated this principle, but we know from the context that they must have been in violation in some way. But we also need to notice that Paul praised them for their desire to put into practice the things that he had taught them. And this was Paul's practice. He always praised his readers when he sincerely could. But he also was careful to teach them correctly as well. On this issue, Paul did not scold or reprimand the Corinthians. He simply and clearly outlined the authority structure that God has established. And it's summarized very nicely in verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. This is God's design. It is a principle that demonstrates God's orderliness and his desire that the relationships between Christian people work in harmony. God's order of authority gives distinctive roles to men and women in their relationship to each other and in the church. This passage teaches that men and women alike are to demonstrate their acceptance of God's order of authority in how they visibly present themselves. It is to serve as an outward reminder to us of God's order of authority. God's word says that Christian men are to cut their hair short and to pray and prophesy with their head uncovered. At the same time, Christian women are not to cut their hair and are to have their head covered when praying or prophesying. The practice of this principle is a distinctively held brethren belief that is not widely practiced or interpreted as being necessary to observe literally in Christian circles today. One of the objections used is the fact that it's only mentioned once in the New Testament. But as brethren, we believe that it is a teaching to be observed in spite of the fact that it is only mentioned once. And if we believe that God's word is the authority in all matters of faith and practice, then we must, by definition, be willing to accept all the commands that it contains. To help us think about the importance of obedience to God, we may think about the parent-child relationship. If you are a parent who has trained your children what it means to obey, how many times do you need to tell your children to do something before that becomes the expectation? Certainly, we would all say once is enough. I believe the principle of submission to God's order of authority is the same way. Do I wish we had confirmation in the scripture for this principle 2 or even more times? Yes. But I believe that to doubt this principle on the basis that it's only mentioned once undermines the authority of God's word as a whole. And we can't help but notice in society around us today how that women cut their hair. And increasingly, we see women with hair that is shorter than men's hair, and vice versa. And if that were not bad enough, we also see men and women reversing roles. Women are increasingly assuming roles of leadership that God has designed men to be responsible for, and which were, in days gone by, reserved for men. We see this all through society, in all levels of government, all the way down to the individual family. Meanwhile, we see men becoming increasingly passive, unwilling to assume responsibility, and unable to provide leadership and stability in the home. And as a result, we are seeing the breakdown of the family on an unprecedented scale. This has had a tremendously detrimental effect in our society in recent years. What we are seeing all around us is a total disregard for the principle of God's authority. This is playing itself out in the violence that is plaguing our nation, in the disregard for human life, in the contempt for law enforcement, and in the redefinition of marriage. All these examples illustrate that a disregard for God's word will result in societal chaos and moral decay. The teaching in this passage gives God's people guidelines to help them function according to His design. God often teaches us how we are to function by giving us symbols that remind us of the principles that we are to live by. A Christian woman shows her submission to God's authority by allowing her hair to grow long and covering it with a veil. The Christian woman's veiling is a public declaration that God has established clear lines of authority and that she is submissive to God's design. For a Christian woman to wear a veil, it states her willingness to be submissive to her husband, who is called by God to take responsibility for the physical and spiritual well-being of the family. Likewise, a Christian man shows his submission to God by cutting his hair short and by praying and prophesying with an uncovered head. Now, I believe that women often catch the brunt of this teaching, of this principle. But I believe that men share equal, if not more, responsibility in this area. Men should be and must be submissive to Christ by giving gentle and caring leadership to the family. They should give witness of their willingness to do so by keeping their hair neatly trimmed, as becometh godly men. And they should also, I believe, support and encourage their wives and daughters in obeying their part of this teaching as well. I believe many women over the years have laid aside their veiling simply because they did not have their husband's support, even though they knew what God's word says and would have been willing to do so had they had their husband's support. I also recognize that it may be extremely difficult for some women to accept this teaching and surrender themselves to full obedience. I this morning sympathize that following Christ is not always easy. Sometimes the cost of discipleship is extremely high. And my heart goes out this morning to anyone who is struggling with this issue. But my encouragement is, don't struggle alone. Talk to someone Go to someone who you know will encourage you. Go to someone who you know you can trust. Many times, people go to those who they know will tell them what they want to hear and who will talk them out of doing what they know is right. But I want to be supportive this morning of anyone who sincerely struggles with this issue. And if I can be of help, I would encourage you, talk to me or someone else and get help in this area. I know from experience, bringing a message on this subject at home occasionally would bring people to me who would thank me for bringing the message. They found it to be an encouragement, and I trust that it is the case here this morning as well. I recognize that the practice of wearing the Christian women's veiling is highly unpopular, and there's a lot of pressure, even within Christian circles today, to abandon what is perceived as an ancient practice that's out of date. But you will not find support for this practice outside of those groups that regard the Bible as being the ultimate source of truth and the belief that all of its teachings are to be carried out. We need to remember that this practice is clearly taught in God's Word. And to doubt this teaching makes room for doubt on other things that the Bible clearly teaches as well. How do you think we got to the place where the Christian church today is trying to determine whether or not homosexuality is an acceptable lifestyle? It is because people within the church have doubted that the Bible really means what it says on one issue after another. I believe it comes as a result of one small compromise at a time, to the point where the church at large today is influenced by society rather than the Word of God. I believe it is God's desire that believers be courageous enough to obey God simply because of what He says in His Word. And we need to remember that there is no need to apologize for being obedient to what God says in His Word. It is also unfortunate that the practice of wearing the prayer veiling has in recent years been riddled with controversy over size and color and style and a lot of other things. But I believe it's important for us to remember the principle for which the veiling stands. The outward practice is a hard issue, reflecting our attitude toward the authority of God's Word and those in authority over us. And I would emphasize this morning that the outward practice is the symbol of a submissive heart, of which both are important. As a fellowship of congregations, we uphold this teaching. And I believe this distinctive practice must be embraced by every member of the church, men and women alike. I believe every man here ought to encourage his wife and daughters in this area. I believe our sons also need to be instructed and admonished on the importance of obedience to God's Word as it relates to this issue as well. I believe failing to instruct the next generation to value God's Word will bring far-reaching consequences to our families. Not only will they follow the world's ways in rejecting this teaching, but they will disregard what the Scripture says on many other issues, like wearing jewelry, divorce and remarriage, and the list could go on and on. If we doubt God's Word on any one of these issues, we have no basis on which to defend what God's Word says on any of the others. And so I would encourage every woman here today to be faithful to the biblical teaching of wearing long hair that's covered with a veiling. And I believe this practice should be carried out in such a way that the biblical attitude of submission is clearly portrayed. And by that I mean that a Christian woman should not think of the veiling as a decorative object that can be experimented with or designed to match the outfit. I believe that for the veiling to carry any true significance, it should be worn consistently and in accordance with any guidelines that the church may give. When guidelines have been set forth on how this practice is to be carried out, I believe a true heart of submission will cause one to respond accordingly. And I believe submission to this teaching, or the lack thereof, is ultimately a response to the authority of God's word. It is obvious here today that this congregation has had teaching on this principle, and you are to be commended for your faithfulness in preaching and in practicing this command of the scriptures. But I believe it's something that must be continually taught generation to generation. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul warned about the danger of being contentious about this issue. I believe a person who is contentious on this issue conditions themselves to doubt God's word on many other issues as well. In short, a proper attitude toward God's order of authority means being willing to do the opposite of what the world does. We know that the people of the world do what they do because they are in rebellion against God. But as the people of God, we live by a different set of principles. Our conduct and our attitude should be such that we do not end up doing the same things as those who have no desire to please God. I believe the principles of nonconformity come into play here as well. God has always drawn a distinction between His people and the ungodly people of the world. Modesty and simplicity for both men and women are principles that God outlines for us in the Bible. And as we strive to please Him in all that we do, there's always the temptation to give in to the pressures of the world around us and to be influenced by its thinking. But I believe that's the reason why God has given us the ordinances, to serve as reminders to us of the things that He does not want us to forget. And so the principle here is that we are to have a proper attitude toward God's order of authority. And the third principle in this passage that God wants us to consider is the proper observance of God's ordinances. From the context of this passage, there are proper and improper ways to observe the ordinances that God has given us. Ordinances are ceremonies or practices that God has commanded us to observe, that teach us spiritual truths. They serve as reminders throughout our lives of the things that God wants us as believers to remember. We often hear it said that ordinances are things that we do as the church that we cannot do as individuals. That is true, but there are more to ordinances than that, I believe. They are meant to help us remember. And also to help us encourage one another to be faithful in serving the Lord. I had the privilege of going to Christian school, and we memorized a series of catechisms that, as a minister over the years, I have found helpful. And one of the catechisms that I remember memorizing was the simple question, what is an ordinance? And the answer is, the ordinances were appointed to distinguish believers from the world and to comfort and strengthen them. That's a very simple definition that I've found helpful over the years. And I trust it's helpful for us here this morning. The ordinances were appointed to distinguish believers from the world and to comfort and strengthen them. One of the things that is unique to us as brethren is the number of ordinances that we observe. Many denominations see only two ordinances to be observed, and that is baptism and communion. But as brethren, we do not use the term Lord's Supper to refer to the bread and cup communion, as many denominations do. We use it to refer to the meal that Jesus ate with his disciples there in the upper room. We believe there's a biblical and a historical basis for the Lord's Supper to be a separate ordinance from the bread and cup communion. A study of various scripture passages, as well as other writings from the early church, would indicate that the communion of the bread and the cup was combined with a fellowship meal that followed a time of feet washing. This three-part event is what came to be known as the agape, or what we know today as the love feast. I said earlier that the ordinances are meant to be helpful to us as believers. But in the case of the Corinthians, they came together, Paul says, not for the better, but for the worse. I believe that Paul is saying that they were not observing the ordinances properly. In verses 17 through 22, we have listed some of the primary offenses. They were coming together simply to eat supper that would satisfy their fleshly appetite. There was no concern for one another. Apparently, each brought their own provisions. The rich were able to eat to the full, while the poor had little or nothing. In addition, they apparently formed cliques among themselves and grouped themselves according to their economic status. Instead of caring for one another and sharing with one another, by fellowshipping together, they were bringing division among themselves. And in doing so, Paul says that they were not fulfilling the purpose of the Lord's Supper. They were observing something more like a holiday feast, rather than preparing their minds to commemorate the sufferings of Christ. I believe the principles in this passage describe how to properly observe the ordinances of the love feast. One of the underlying principles in this passage is the need for us to consider our fellowship with one another as believers. The Apostle John tells us in his first epistle that we cannot be right with God if we are not in right relationship with one another. The brethren over the years have emphasized the need for reconciliation to take place between believers before we come to the tables of the Lord. And so as we examine ourselves today in preparation for the service this evening, it is proper that we look within and that we consider our relationship with our fellow man, particularly with fellow believers, and that we seek reconciliation, if needed, before we come to the tables of the Lord. As we examine ourselves and something comes to mind, we need to seek the reconciliation that we vowed we would when we were baptized. I believe we will find a blessing like we never had before as we are faithful to clear up misunderstandings between us. Many times when broken relationships exist, the parties involved choose to stay away from the Lord's table rather than be reconciled. But I believe God's will is that the warring parties find reconciliation and then come to the Lord's table of blessing. This passage goes on to explain the sacred emblems that are a part of the communion service. And there will be more comment made on those this evening. The bread and the cup represent the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. We do not believe that they become the literal body and blood of Christ, but that they serve as merely symbols to remind us of his death until he comes again. The principle in this passage is that the observance of the ordinances help us proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. To serve as a reminder that we need to be ready for his return. And if we give careful thought and consideration and proper reverence to Christ's death, I believe we will not participate in an unworthy manner. If we are honest, we all recognize that none of us are worthy to receive God's grace. And so as we come to the tables this evening, we come with a deep sense of our own sinfulness. And yet we come thanking God for his grace, for his lavish display of love and grace to the human family. If we seriously examine ourselves and judge the sin in our own lives, then I believe we are able to come to the table of the Lord with a clear conscience, and we are able to enjoy the blessing that God intends for us. We will properly observe the ordinances as we show proper respect for Christ's death and have proper attitudes toward God's order of authority. And so I trust that we as a congregation here are anticipating the service this evening and that we will thoughtfully prepare our hearts. May God bless you, each one, until we meet again this evening.
We're going to have a time of prayer together now, and as in all the times that we pray together in our services, it isn't intended to be just the one up here who's doing the praying, but that each of us would be praying in our hearts. The Holy Spirit knows our hearts, and that we would be prompted by the one who is praying aloud. And in this prayer, if you feel the Holy Spirit moving you to pray aloud, you will have an opportunity to do that as we pause at the beginning of our time together. And then I will close with a prayer, and then we will pray the Lord's Prayer together. Let's kneel, please.